You know, I was very excited to come to church today. I was looking forward to it. I have a coworker who I work closely with. And this week, well, starting last week, we had really been struggling to get a product built. And it had gone through all of last week with this uncharacteristic struggle of trying to get things good, trying to get things right, and just trying to get a few parts made to get these parts shipped. And they had to ship by this last Friday. So I come into the office Wednesday morning and go down to the floor, and it's still not running. And he tells me, you know, I have to tell you, Dan, he said, I'm so frustrated with this. We've been working on this for, what, 7-8 days now? He said, you're a man of faith. I even prayed to God on my way in this morning. He goes, but they're still not good. And I said, and I started looking at the number. I said, well, don't give up on God yet. We still got today, but we got to get them built today so they can get all the way through and get processed and everything for Friday. I said, but don't give up yet. And so he kind of looks at me, and I said, we could still get these today. He said, if we get parts stamped today, he goes, I'll be coming to church on Sunday. I said, all right, sounds like a good deal. Well, I worked with him for about an hour and a half out there, and we had struggled for 7 days, and finally stuff started to come together and come out right. And we got parts stamped that day, and it was funny because he went into the tool room and all the people had heard what he had said, and he said, well, you know, those got to get through the back half. Those measurements have to be good. We got to be able to ship those parts. And I said, well, no. You said as long as we stamped them, you'd be going. And I told him, I was there at the time, and I said, look, I said, I'm not gonna force you to come to church. I said, but just remember who you made that promise to. I said, you're not breaking your promise to me. You're breaking it to God. Well, he said he was going to be here this morning, barring the weather. And obviously the weather was very bad. And he's from out of town, so he probably wouldn't have been able to make it if we had had things. It would have been safe. But anyway, it's just amazing how God can work, because maybe it was God working for 7 days to keep it to struggle to get to him to agree to come to church. But he said if it didn't come this week, he'd come again another time. And so we'll pray for him, and hopefully he'll come and join us sometime to hear the word of God preached. So look forward to that. Tonight I wanted to look at Isaiah chapter 5 in the Bible, if you want to turn over there with me. We're going to be looking at the parable of the vineyard from Isaiah chapter 5. So we're going to be reading Isaiah chapter 5, and we're going to be reading verses 1 through 4. If you are inclined to and able to, you can stand as we read Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, and then we'll have a word of prayer. Now will I sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. And he fenced it, and gathered out the stones thereof, and planted it with the choicest vine, and built a tower in the midst of it, and also made a winepress therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem, and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture. And as we read tonight, your word is very clear, but we need to understand what it says and the message that it's trying to send. And I pray that you would help give me clarity in explaining your truths. And Lord, just help each and every person here to see the application in our own lives, how it applies to us, and how we can better honor and serve you from the lessons we can take from this. We pray this now and give all the honor and glory to you, Father, and pray for everyone out on the roads today and tonight as well. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I think one good thing with the snow and the bright sunlight is it feels like it's morning, even though it's, you know, 6 o'clock at night outside, but all that light coming off the snow just brightens this whole place up. Well, Isaiah chapter 5 begins with God giving us this beautiful parable of Israel as a vineyard who God loved and cared for. Isaiah chapter 5 verse 1 says, now will I, this is being Isaiah here, Now will I sing to my well-beloved, the well-beloved being God, a song of my well-beloved touching his vineyard. God's vineyard is Israel. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. If Israel is the vineyard, then this is saying that God has planted them in a very fruitful land. And the analogy of the hill is that he has placed them in an area of preeminence, a hill over which other nations would look up to. He's given them a place of good land and a place of preeminence to be looked upon. The picture here is that God has given them preeminence and prosperity. God has given them good as he sees fit. It says in verse 2, and he, meaning God, fenced it and gathered out the stones thereof and planted it with the choicest vine and built a tower in the midst of it and also made a winepress therein. Isaiah is showing Israel all the things that God has done for his people. He fenced it. God put a barrier of protection around Israel. He protected them and kept their enemies out. He gathered the stones thereof. God picked out the rocks. He removed any obstructions for them to grow spiritually and to prosper as a nation. He planted the choicest vine. God planted the best seeds he could. He built a tower in the midst of it so that he would always have a faithful person standing and watching over his people. And also made a wine press therein. Here, a wine press refers to a cool lake hewn out of rock to protect the wine from hot and dry conditions. In other words, God has given them a safe place to retreat to as well. Why did God do all these things for his people? God did all these things so that his people would produce spiritual fruits. It says after that in verse 2, and he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. God compares Israel to a vineyard that he built himself. He talks about the great lengths that he went to in order to ensure that his vineyard, his people, produced fruit. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes. The natural expectation is that they are going to produce fruit. But it says, and it brought forth wild grapes. If we understand the picture here, we understand that this is a great chastisement against God's people. Because this doesn't mean that instead of grapes, the vine produced cherries or wild berries or some other pleasant fruit. The picture here is offensive grapes, poisonous, unfruitful, impure grapes. Grapes that have been crossbred with other grapes and are now contaminated and unable to be used. God took great care of his people. He spared no expense to give them everything that they need. And now Israel is bringing forth wild grapes instead of bringing forth good fruit. God expected them, after all he did, that they'd produce the fruits of the Spirit. But instead, they're only producing fruits of the flesh. They fornicate and intermarry with the surrounding nations. They adopt pagan religion, pagan idols, and licentious worship practices. It says in Deuteronomy 32:32, for their vine is the vine of Sodom and of the fields of Gomorrah. Their grapes are grapes of gall. Their clusters are bitter. Their wine is the poison of dragons and the cruel venom of asps. God had given the men and women of Judah every opportunity to succeed, and they spat in his face with the way that they lived before God. They defamed the name of their God by how the surrounding nations saw them live before their Jehovah God. Isn't it frustrating to see that sort of thing happen? When someone is loved and cared for, giving every opportunity to succeed, and they choose to throw it all away. We see people who are born into wealthy families, families with a good name. Their parents pay for them to go to the best schools. They don't have to worry about how they're going to pay for college. And then we see these trust fund babies go and waste it all on riotous living, throwing it all away with drugs, alcohol, and partying. Or you see a professional athlete or a music singer that has all the God-given talent in the world, And yet they can't stay off of drugs and out of prison, just completely wasting every gift that God has given them. What really gets to me, though, isn't seeing people blow mom and dad, or in lots of cases, grandpa and grandma or great grandpa and grandma's money that they had worked so hard to earn. Although that's certainly frustrating, what I find even more disgusting is to see a young man or woman who has been raised in a good Christian home, raised by their parents in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, take that good family name that has been built for years and generations and drag it through the mud. Take that family's reputation and use it as toilet paper and just flush it down the drain. In Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, God is telling Israel, "This is what I gave you. This is what I did for you. And this is what you did in return. You dishonored me. You dishonored my name to all the other lands of earth." It says in verse 3 and 4 of Isaiah chapter 5, "And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes." God's saying, what else could I have done to help you honor and serve me? What else could I have done to show you that I love you? It's really a rhetorical question. God knows He had given them everything that they needed. It goes on in verse 5, "And now go to, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down." When we turn our backs on God, He removes His hand of protection from us. He removes the barriers and lets enemies come in and consume us. Israel is about to become a doormat for all the surrounding nations to walk all over. It says in verse 6, "And I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it." So not only will the other nations come in and attack and inhabit Israel, God's saying, "I'm going to stop tending to your needs." Well, if anyone here has ever been a gardener, you know that if you plant a garden and things start coming up and you leave it for a couple weeks, all those weeds come in and just take it completely over. And that's what God is saying. He says, "You know what? Weeds are going to grow in the midst of your garden. Thistles will infest the ground. I'm not going to work the soil anymore. I'm not going to discard all the junk out of here." And now, here's the big one. God is going to send a drought. He says, "I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it." From what I know, which about farming and gardening isn't a whole lot, but some crops can survive animals coming through and picking and eating at some of it. Some of it can survive large hailstones that come and knock some of it down. There's some part of the field that will survive when weeds are allowed to grow in it and choke away its nutrients. But drought's a killer. Because when there's no rain, no water, plants don't survive. You have a totally dry year and not much of anything can grow. That's what sent our country into the Great Depression. And that's what God is warning in verse 6. "I will command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it." It says in verse 7, "For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah His pleasant plant. And He looked for judgment, but behold, oppression. For righteousness, but behold, a cry." Here, Isaiah, through God's words, is making Israel realize what the parable is trying to tell them. You are the vineyard that the Lord is forsaking. You are the vine that has yielded wild grapes. You are the people that forsook God, and now your judgment is coming. Instead of righteous judgment, you gave oppression. Instead of righteousness, you turned your hearts away from God. And in verse 8, it starts with these words, "Woe unto them." 6 times over the next 15 verses, Isaiah is going to tell the men and women of Judah, "Woe unto them who blank." This is God speaking through the prophet Isaiah to give Israel very specific rebukes. Because if we're being honest with ourselves, it's a whole lot easier to shake off generalities than it is to have someone shaking their finger right in our face about stuff. It's much easier to listen to a preacher get up and say, God is good, sin is bad. We all need to love God more and sin against Him less. If I were to stand up in front of a bunch of people and preach that message, pretty much everyone in attendance would agree. In fact, maybe I'd even get to hear some amens from some of you. But if I was to stand up in front of a group of unsaved, unrepentant unbelievers, they'd probably agree with a lot of that message too, that God is good, sin is bad. You know, everyone loves a positive message. Where things start to get personal is when we talk about specific sins. When we start talking about things that are personal to those in attendance. That's where the Word of God starts to divide the tares from among the wheat. A message like, God is good, Satan is evil, let's sit around and sing Kumbaya, doesn't offend anyone, or at least it shouldn't. But that type of message also doesn't do other things like convict anyone. It doesn't bring about remorse and repentance either. That type of message doesn't change lives because it doesn't bring my life under conviction. But if you start telling me what specific things I'm doing wrong, when you start giving examples and that apply to me, you're stepping on my toes. You're bringing me under conviction. You're challenging my walk with God. And that's where the rubber meets the road. That's where the Word of God starts working some serious truth in our lives. A proud person can hear Proverbs 16:8, which says, pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. They can hear that and go, yeah, I think that really applies to that person over there. And, you know, this person over here, I think they take themselves pretty seriously. I think they're a proud person. When we speak in generalities, that sort of thing can happen. But when we listen to a sermon about pride that gives specific examples, that talks about real life stories, and you go, I may have done that a time or two. That sounds a lot like what happened to me last week. Maybe I have some issues I need to work through. Maybe I have some pride in my life. Because we don't think of ourselves as proud people. But the Word of God shows us the truth. Suddenly the Word of God is convicting us of our own sin, of our own unrighteousness. We don't like to think of our own problems. We don't want to hear about how we need to change our ways. We don't like being told that the movies we watch or the music we're listening to is hurting our families. We don't like to hear that our anger is the cause of our problems, or to be called a gossip or a backbiter. We don't want someone telling us that our interest in sports or fishing or shopping or crafts or cooking or 100 other things has become an idol in our life and is hurting our walk with God. We don't like that type of message. We'll listen in people speaking generalities all day long because we don't have to stop and examine our own lives. But the moment a man of God gets up behind a pulpit and starts preaching against some specific things, you preach against social drinking, Christian rock music, the movie industry, watch out, because people aren't going to like that, because those are things that people like. Those are things that people don't want to give up. Suddenly you're an old-timer. You're labeled a legalist. Wait, your pastor preaches dress standards? What are you in, some kind of cult? It sounds silly, right? We kind of laugh at that, but that's the way the world thinks of this. The world thinks that if you preach against specific sins, that, whoa, that person, that I don't know about that church. I think they take themselves too seriously. When you start preaching against specific sin, there will be people who label you a legalist, but that's not what the Word of God says. The Word of God says when you are true to what the Word of God says, when you preach the Word of God boldly, there will be people that hate that message. If you'd like, you can turn over with me to John chapter 15 in your Bibles. I'm going to be reading verses 18 down through 21. Because God says the world is going to hate the message of the Word of God. The world is going to hate the person who preaches the Word of God boldly and unapologetically. That doesn't mean we can't do it with tenderness and love, but God wants us to be bold. It says in John chapter 15, verse 18, if the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, But I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that is said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. Now, if you're out doing your job of sharing the word of God with people, that verse, that passage ought to be an encouragement to each and every one of you. The world loves a positive church that preaches very little doctrine and even less sin and repentance. How do I know? Because about any Sunday morning, I can flip on the TV and see a whole stadium full of people to hear about how good God is and how much He just wants to bless them. On the flip side, the world hates hearing about how they're sinners, which we're all sinners. So it's not us pointing the finger, it's us saying, look, we're all in the same boat here, and there's only one way out of this world, and that's to go to God at the eternity through Jesus Christ. The world hates hearing that they have to repent. The world rejects the God of the Bible who expects repentance and expects you to transform your life after you get saved. The world wants an hour of God on Sunday and to be left alone to live their own life and sin whatever the way they want to the other 167 hours a week. But God doesn't let us off the hook. God didn't give us 66 books of the Bible full of generalities. He gives us the woe unto them of Isaiah chapter 5 to give us specific things that we should be doing, specific things we shouldn't be doing. He gives us these things for our own chastisement, that we might feel convicted and repent against our sin. Turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. Because the nation that goes against God, the nation that is unrepentant before God, leads down a very dark path. And that's what we see the results of in Romans chapter 1. We're going to pick up in verse 21. Romans chapter 1, verse 21. Because that, when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and to four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. That's what happens when a society forsakes God. When they completely forsake the laws of God, the standards of God, and turn away from Him. When a society knows of God, hears of God, and rejects His message. Isaiah came to his people with a clear message. Repent. turn back to God. God had given Israel everything they needed. Every need that they had was met. They had the Word of God. They had faithful people who were teaching about God, and yet they still turned away from God and turned towards sin. In Isaiah 5, verse 13, it says, "Therefore my people are gone into captivity because they have no knowledge." Knowledge of what? Knowledge of God. They had forgotten who God was. "And their honorable men are famished, and their multitude dried up with thirst." It says in verse 14, "Therefore hell hath enlarged herself and opened her mouth without measure." That's a Selah moment there. It's where you pause and think about what that just said. That's saying that hell's gates are open wide because there's so many people going there. He's saying that there's so many people who are lost that hell has opened her mouth without measure. "And their glory and their multitude and their pomp, and he that rejoiceth shall descend into it. And the mean man shall be brought down, and the mighty man shall be humbled, and the eyes of the lofty shall be humbled, but the Lord of hosts shall be exalted in judgment, and God that is holy shall be sanctified in righteousness." You know, there are people that confuse God's judgment with God being mean. There are people who think that, well, if God is love, then how and why would God chastise people? Why would God send people to hell? Why would God be so mean? Why would God create cancer and all these things? And I liken it to an experience I had this weekend. We're trying to teach our son Chase obedience. And one of the Chase's favorite things to do is to take a toy and stand at the top of the stairs and reach through the gate and throw the toy downstairs. And he knows he shouldn't do it. And there are times when he takes his hand, pushes the toy through, and looks over at us, and we tell him, "Don't do it, you'll get a timeout." And Chase doesn't like timeouts. And I had to give him a timeout, and it was about the third time in a matter of probably 20 minutes that he had gotten a timeout, because he kept going back and doing it. And I had to take him over and set him down, and he cried and screamed. And I looked at this little boy whose eyes just screamed at me, "Why are you doing this to me?" And it hurt. It hurt me. I didn't want to be there. I felt terrible. I felt his pain because I didn't want to have to punish him. But I wanted him to learn. I wanted to teach him. I wanted to teach him obedience. He needed to learn. God didn't want to punish Israel. God didn't want to do all these things to them. He didn't want other nations to come in and harm them. But God says, "Look, I told you if you were disobedient to me, these things would happen. Now you've chosen disobedience. Now these things have to happen." God fulfills his word. God fulfills his promises. God doesn't want to punish us. God doesn't want to chastise us. We choose our chastisement. We choose our punishment when we go astray. God is telling Israel, there will be judgment. The unsaved, those who had forsaken God, their sins will be judged in eternity. The saved who stray away from God, their lives will be judged as well. We will all have to face God someday and give an account for not just the lives that we led, but for the lives and the souls of the people that we didn't reach. The people that we didn't give enough effort to try to rescue from hell's grasp. Israel had strayed so far away from God that God was about to judge them as a nation. God judges nations in time and souls in eternity. As a nation, Israel's time was coming. Their judgment as a nation was coming. The six woes found in Isaiah chapter 5 are the first time that God speaks to his children like this. Oh, sure, there are other times in the Bible where God gets on them and chastises them. But this repetitive message, "Woe unto them who do this. Woe unto them that 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 do this." God did that for a point. It's not until the book of Matthew where Jesus says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees," 8 times that we see such a strong message presented as what we see in Isaiah chapter 5. That is what God was trying to tell them. I'm sorry that we didn't have a chance to go through the 6 woes in Isaiah chapter 5 tonight. I plan to go through that on another message. Go read the rest of the chapter. It'll be a great Bible study for you this week. It'll prepare your hearts for the next message that I preach on this. But I hope we all can see how important it is not to forsake God's laws. When we neglect God's laws, we neglect and forget God. When He isn't the Lord of our lives, He isn't on the throne of our hearts. Israel was the vineyard. God had given them everything that they need. They had rich land. He gave them prosperity. They never had to worry about where their food would come from. God even gave them great protection from war and persecution. Is this starting to sound familiar to anyone else here today? Look, I'm not saying that America has replaced Israel. I don't want that message to come across wrong. But what I am saying is we are called to be faithful to God. God has given us every opportunity to be successful. And yet I can't help but look around and think our time as a nation is coming. Because our nation, in many ways, is forgetting God. We've been given so much as a country. We are blessed beyond measure. And yet our country is forgetting who God is. They are forsaking God's laws. They are standing in open mocking of Him. If we want revival in this country, in our communities, it has to start right here. It has to start right here. It has to start in the hearts of God's people. It has to start with us because we have to be faithful, lest we become the vineyard that produces wild grapes. Lest we become the vineyard that God is going to chastise for unfaithfulness.